If you haven't done so, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. It really sort of fits well with the Christmas theme. Isaiah 9, the title tonight for the study is, "Unto us a child is born to save and to reign." Isaiah chapter 9, we will look at all 21 verses tonight. It was a very cold Christmas Eve in the mountains of Western Maryland. Jim was driving and he topped a ridge, and suddenly there was a brilliant sea of lights that gripped his attention as he looked ahead on that mountainous road. And Jim wondered to himself, "What in the world is that in front of me?" And he exited, and he couldn't miss it. It was unmistakable, this brilliant, dazzling sea of lights that was right in front of him. And as he got closer, he saw that it was a local community's Christmas light display that lit up the dark night sky. It was in the broad daylight that he thought to himself that all these lights that I'm seeing and that are dazzling me, they would not be seen in the bright midday sun, but in the dead of a dark night. In a dark night, the brilliance of the lights was shining unmistakably. And in this dark world that you and I live in, it is the perfect setting for the radiance of the glory of Jesus Christ to shine forth. In the greatest darkness, the brilliant light of Christ shines the brightest. It was like that in Isaiah's time, in the dark days of Israel, for the light of Messiah to be prophesied that he would come, he would shine, and he would be light in the world. And it's like that in our day as well. In our day, in the dark days of our land that you and I find ourselves, we live in dark, dark times, but the glory of Jesus' light is able to shine brilliantly and gloriously, to dazzle, to deliver, to save, and to give peace. Isaiah chapter 9 tonight is going to show us the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who is brighter than 10,000 suns, the one who is more brilliant than all the stars put together. Jesus is brighter than all of them. Let's look at it. Isaiah chapter 9, follow with me in your copy of God's Word as I set the text before you, beginning in verse 1. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treaded the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. And they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. And together they are against Judah. But in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Follow with me into chapter 10. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be spoiled and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. This is the word of the Lord. You and I live in dark times. You and I live in dangerous times. You and I live in a world that has rejected and is rebelling against the Lord and against his truth and against his word. And in the midst of political upheaval, in the midst of cultural chaos, in the midst of global turmoil, this chapter tells us that God gives hope. God gives hope. The big picture of Isaiah 9, and there's a lot of details. There's a lot of details in the chapter that I just read, but here's the big picture. A son is given. God gives hope to this dark world. And the way that God shows that is in two ways in the chapter. In verses 1 to 7, you see it, that it's all about hoping in the Messiah to be born. The child, the son, will be given. He will be great. He will be king. He will be God. He will have a government of peace. But then, one of the things that Isaiah is known for is kind of these transitions that just kind of seem to be abrupt in the chapter. And right here in verse 8, there is one of these seemingly abrupt transitions where God is going to pronounce judgment for all who rebel. Now, as we look at Isaiah chapters 7 to 12, remember in previous weeks I've mentioned to you that this section is called the Book of Emmanuel. It's all about God with us. It's about Emmanuel. It's about how God has provided salvation to His people through the child that will be born, namely Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, I want you to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Do you remember a couple of months ago, I showed you how Isaiah chapters 2 to 4 was so brilliantly and carefully structured? Let me remind you. In Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5, remember how Isaiah talked about God's future kingdom. There's coming a day when Messiah will rule on the earth. Revelation says it'll be for 1,000 years. There will be peace on the earth. There will be global peace. All the nations will flock to Jerusalem to worship the Lord on Mount Zion. It'll be a glorious time. It'll be the kingdom age. And then in chapter 4, we learned also about God's future kingdom. Scrunched right in the middle of that is the rest of Isaiah 2 and all of Isaiah 3, which is all about God's judgment on pride. The kingdom, but right in the middle of chapters 2 and 3 is God's judgment on pride. God is faithful, and even in judgment, even in destruction, God gives hope. It's hope. He gives hope. I mentioned that because here in Isaiah 9, all the way to chapter 11, he does the exact same thing. Look with me in your Bible at chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, we read about the reign of a righteous king. He is a son that will be born. He will be a child that is given. He clearly is God, and he will have a kingdom that will reign on the earth, and that kingdom will continue forever and ever and ever. In chapter 11, we also read about a kingdom. And it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule the world with the rod of his mouth. He will rule with righteousness. He will reign with justice. But right in between those chapters, in Isaiah chapter 9, toward the end, and all of chapter 10, God is going to pronounce judgment on proud Israel and on proud Assyria. There's hope, but right in the middle, God gives judgment. He pronounces judgment. He did it in chapters 2 to 4. Now he does it again in chapters 9 to 11. Isaiah is brilliant. Even when he speaks boldly on sin and God's judgment, there's hope. And there's hope found in Messiah. All of chapter 9 speaks of the coming ruler in the future, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, and the corrupt nation of Israel at the present time that Isaiah wrote this. You know, Isaiah's time may not have been all that different than ours. In a day of present corruption, Isaiah's message is this: there's hope. But the hope is not found in this world. The hope is not found in politics and rulers and humans and foreign nations and things that you can do to bring peace to yourself. True hope is found in looking to the Lord, looking to what God provides. We're going to see tonight in Isaiah chapter 9, and then in a few weeks in Isaiah chapter 11, that there is another kingdom that is coming. You might look around and think, I'm kind of sick of the kingdom that I'm living in right now in this world, in this country, in this nation. But there's one to come that's righteous, that's just. And that Jesus will reign on the earth in fulfillment of glorious promises, peace on earth. Well, this Christmas season, what I want to do as we look at Isaiah chapter 9 together, I want to break down this chapter in hopefully a very helpful, simple, understandable way for you. I want you to hear tonight two simple exhortations that I think we can draw right out of the text, and here they are. Number one, I want you tonight to marvel at the Son. I want you to marvel at the Son. I want you to marvel at Christ. I want you to marvel at His glory. Second of all, the text will teach us that you need to be cautioned by all sin. You need to be cautioned by all sin. First, we will marvel at the Son. And second of all, we must be cautioned by all sin. Let's begin where Isaiah 9 does in verses 1 to 7 as we look, first of all, at this important exhortation of marveling at the Son. Let's marvel at the Son. Now, remember last week, if you were watching and you were able to tune in to Isaiah chapter 8, the chapter ended, chapter 8 ended, with being driven away into darkness. See the last phrase of chapter 8, that all the unbelievers will look to the earth and their distress and their darkness and their gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And the chapter ends. Darkness. Judgment. But now in chapter 9, we read in verses 1 and 2 about light. We see that God not just provides light, but in verse 2, He provides a great light. Joy, peace of Messiah is the light. The light. Sharply contrasting with the war and the distress and the darkness of King Ahaz in that time, the king who ruled over Judah. You know, I think of John chapter 1, verse 5. In the Gospel of John, when he writes and he says that Jesus shines in the darkness. Actually, he says he is the light that shines in the darkness. And I kind of feel like John the Baptist on the one hand, because John the Baptist came to testify about the light so that all people might believe through him. That's my goal tonight. That you would gaze upon the light. That you would see the light. That you would worship the light. That you would behold the Son. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of our chapter, Isaiah chapter 9. What do we see? We see that there's hope for the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Well, that's northern Israel. That's Galilee area. It's even specified at the end of verse 1, it's Galilee of the Gentiles. Kind of interesting, isn't it? When Jesus inaugurated His public ministry, where were His headquarters? But in Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Isn't that so great of God? He doesn't just end with darkness and hopelessness and leave it there, but He says, here's light. Here's light. There's always hope in the Messiah. The people who have been living in darkness will see a great light. Interestingly, Matthew chapter 4, the very first gospel to be written, Matthew chapter 4 tells us that when Jesus inaugurated His public ministry, He came into Galilee, and this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, and he's going to quote Isaiah 9. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness have seen a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a great light has dawned. And then Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isaiah 9 is looking to the future. It's looking to something that will come, to someone who will come. He's the light. Matthew 4 makes it clear this is Jesus. And then, look with me at verses 3 and 4 and 5 in Isaiah chapter 9. Look at verse 3. When Messiah comes, what's going to happen? Well, verse 3, look at the key word. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest is when men rejoice. There's something great about His coming that's going to bring joy. It's going to bring gladness. It's going to bring great rejoicing. It's exactly what Jesus would do. Verses 4 and 5, when Messiah comes, very interesting language Isaiah uses, actually very graphic. And it's language that talks about great victory, military rest. That there will be no more war. No more war. That wasn't fulfilled in His first coming, but it will be at his second. And then we come in verses 6 to 7 to these very familiar verses. This brings us really to the very heart of the Christmas message. Look at verse 6 in your Bible. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Interesting context. King Ahaz, there's going to be an end to his government. And the other kings that are going to rule after Ahaz, we already read about Uzziah and Jotham and the other kings, their government is going to come to an end. But this coming light will have no end to his government and of his peace. Why? Because on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. What I want to do in the few minutes that we have here, really sort of zooming into these verses, I want to show you the glory of Messiah. I want to show you the glory of the Son. This first heading is marveling at the Son. I want to show you some features of the Son. And if you're taking notes, you can jot these down. They're simple little phrases. The first feature is this: he will be born a child. Now, you and I sing about that. You and I have talked about that. We've heard sermons about that. But don't miss the magnificent reality of that. Verse 6, a child will be born to us and a son will be given. Guess what? King Ahaz, people of Judah, don't trust in Assyria. I know they seem mighty. I know they seem powerful. I know they seem like the world force. But you actually need to humble yourself and trust in a child. Do you see what God is doing? Don't trust in that which appears right to the human eye. Let's find the most powerful leader and follow him. God says, here's a child. Trust him. Here's a son that will be given. Cast yourself upon this child. He is the divine child. He is your Savior. He is your hope. He is your King. He is your Lord. Don't trust in human politics. Trust in the child that God will give. Have you done that tonight? Sitting here in this place, have you thrown all that you are upon this Christ? Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, you need to have faith like a child. Simple, complete dependence upon the one that God has provided. He is the one who was born a child. But not only do we see, first of all, that he was born as a child, but second of all, what do we learn about Messiah? This is so great in verses 6 and 7. He will rule over God's people and he will rule over the world. He will rule over God's people and he will rule over the world. Verse 6, the government will rest on his shoulders. Oh, what a glorious description. It's almost like a robe, a kingly robe that is draped over the shoulders of an ancient monarch. The government will rest upon the shoulders of this child, a child that will be born. Verse 7, so great is this child, so great is this government, that there will be no end to the increase of his government. Every kingdom has had a downfall, except for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David, he will reign. He will rule over God's people. Isaiah 2 talked about that, how he would reign over the people of Israel. In fact, we also saw in Isaiah chapter 2 that all the nations of the world will come to the mountain of the Lord in Jerusalem so that they may worship the Lord and hear the law of God that goes forth and worship God in peace. Isaiah 7 talks about a virgin giving birth to a child, and his name is Emmanuel. That's a prophecy of Jesus. We saw last week in Isaiah chapter 8, two references of Emmanuel, God with us, as another prophecy of the coming of Jesus. Here in chapter 9, verse 6, we see another prophecy of this Jesus who will reign over the world. Revelation 19 talks about how Jesus will come to earth on a white horse. And then Revelation chapter 20 talks about when he does arrive on earth, he will then begin and inaugurate his reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem over the whole world, and he will reign with his people. You think, well, what kind of a reign is that? Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 9. He will reign, middle of verse 7, with justice and righteousness. Now, I want you to get the Hebrew concept of justice. When you think of the word justice in the Old Testament Hebrew language, think of this key word, order. Well, if there's anything that doesn't characterize what's going on today, it's order. There's disorder everywhere. But when Jesus comes, when he reigns, he will reign with justice. There will be order and with righteousness. He will reign in a way that is right. It is upright. He is morally blameless. It will be a true kingship. Can you imagine? Can you imagine living in a time like that? People are looking for that. But the problem is many people are looking for that in the things of this world rather than coming to the child, to God himself, who will reign over God's people and over the whole world. Third, another description of this Messiah as we marvel at the Son. Number one, he was to be born a child. Number two, he will reign over God's people and over the world. Number three, his descriptive names are glorious. His descriptive names are glorious. Who is this child? Who is he? What is he like? How do we describe him? And I want you, now I know it's familiar, and we've sung about many of these even tonight, but I want you to listen. As we look in God's Word at these four descriptive names of Jesus the Messiah. The government will rest on his shoulders. Look at verse 6. His name will be called, number one, here it is, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. We love this title. But when you think of Wonderful Counselor, there are two themes that are glued together. The first theme is that of miraculous. The word wonderful in the Hebrew language is miraculous. It is miraculous, and then you need to marry, you need to superglue that with this word for skill or wise advice. He will come. He will be born. And the name that will be given to him is Wonderful, Miraculous, Skillful, Counselor. Think about the ministry of Jesus. Well, he came and performed miracles. He performed miracles because he is God and he claimed to be God. And he also was a man of wisdom. He would say something greater than Solomon is here. A careful study of these Hebrew words, I think one commentator nailed it spot on when he said, this phrase, Wonderful Counselor, listen carefully, is the clearest attestation of deity. So clear. He is a miraculous, a extraordinary, a skillful, a wise one that will be born. Because he's God. He's Wonderful Counselor. Another name that we read about in verse 6 He is mighty God. He is mighty God. He's God. He is mighty. Not just a human hero. This is not talking about Hezekiah or some earthly king that was a great man. This is divine God Almighty. The Hebrew word speaks of the exalted, the majestic, the almighty God. The Son that is born is God. What a name. His descriptive names are glorious. He is wonderful, counselor, mighty God. Third, he is eternal Father. Do you see that here in verse 6? He is eternal Father. Or literally in the Hebrew, he is Father of eternity. And you think, but I thought we're talking about Jesus, not God the Father. This is not talking about the Trinity. You see, kings in the ancient world often described themselves before their subjects as being fathers. They described themselves, they were depicted as being fathers to their people. Why? Because they protected, they provided, they cared. Jesus is a father-like king over his people. He is affectionate, he is passionate, he is eternal, he is tender, he is caring. He's the ultimate father in the perfect, perfect way. He is father-like over all of his subjects. I think of the hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And there's a phrase in there that says, father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. That's what Jesus is. He's father-like in his love toward his people. He is wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father. And then this fourth phrase at the end of verse 6, he is Prince of Peace. Well, what governing official has ever ruled this world who is in his very nature peace? He is peace. He brings peace. He guards peace because he is in his very essence the perfection of peace. It speaks, no doubt, of the future reign when all creation will be at peace with one another, like Isaiah 65 talks about. Notice what we see about Messiah here. Do you see it in your Bible in verse 6? This is what we've just celebrated, Christmas season. A child is born, a son is given, and we sing about the baby and we sing about the child. But who is he? He's God, wonderful counselor. He's mighty, almighty God. He's a father-like, an eternal father. He is Prince of Peace. What a God. What a Savior. Marvel at this Son. Of Jesus, people said, where did this man get this wisdom? Matthew 13. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ became wisdom to us. We read that he is the fullness of deity in bodily form in Colossians 2. We read that Jesus is the shepherd who holds and cares and lays down his life for his own sheep, according to John 10. Jesus is the giver of peace in John 14. Do you see? Do you marvel at the Son? Wonderful. Counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But there's another element about the Messiah that we see in these verses. Not just number one, he's born a child. Number two, he will rule over God's people in the world. His descriptive names are exceedingly glorious. Let me give you a fourth lesson that we learn about Messiah here. Number four, he will sit on the throne of David. He will sit on the throne of David on the earth from Jerusalem. You know, when Jesus' birth was prophesied in Luke chapter 1 to Mary. In Luke 1 verse 32, the angel says to Mary, this child will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And you think, wow. That's great. But if we do a study in the Bible on the throne of David, it refers to the kingdom on earth over Israel ruling righteously. There's hope. There's hope. In Isaiah chapter 9, do you see it right here in verse 7? There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. They don't have that when Isaiah wrote it. We don't have that today as we read this. But there is coming a day when Jesus, the child who was born, the one who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, he will return to earth. He will sit on the throne of David over Israel, ruling over the world in perfect righteousness. And of course, following that 1,000-year kingdom on earth, he will rule for eternity. His kingdom will have no end. This Isaiah 9 text shows that the Messiah King is the mighty God who is going to rule the kingdom of God on earth. We are not living in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not spiritual in your heart. It's coming in the future. That's why we pray, let your kingdom come. We long for that day. Right here in Isaiah 9, in the clearest way, he will come and he will sit on the throne of David from Jerusalem, ruling over the nations. Do you see how great this God is? Do you see the promises of God? Do you see the amazing glory and the specificity of these promises? We can marvel at the Son. We can marvel at our Savior. And we can bow before him saying, this one is God. Now, you might hear all that and think, well, I don't see that happening now. And how in the world is all of this going to happen here? How is there going to be peace on earth? How is there going to be a man ruling from Israel over the world in perfect righteousness and justice from then on forevermore? I mean, come on, that just sounds a little too radical. And the fifth truth that we learn about this glorious Son is that the zeal of God Almighty is sure to accomplish this. You know, you and I might think, man, this is just too much, too much, too much. Come on, that has to be spiritualized. It can't be really happening. But look at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Who in the world could bring this about? A human who is divine. He will rule, he will reign perfectly over Israel and over the world as light, joy, and peace. God has zeal. God has passion. God has resolute determination, and he will concentrate all of his efforts with all of his power to remain faithful to all of his promises, and this will come about. The zeal of God Almighty will accomplish this. Do you see how faithful our God is? Do you see how faithful our Savior is? Do you see how specific our God is? So, in verses 1 to 7, what do we see about this divine King? We are to marvel at the Son. What do we see? Number one, Jesus is a child. So you must humble yourself and come to him. We see that number two, Jesus is God-given. Notice the passive verbs, a son will be given. He is given by God. You and I don't deserve it. Israel didn't deserve it. You and I don't deserve it. But God, in grace, gave salvation to us. Third, Jesus is splendid. The government of Jesus rests on his shoulders like a kingly robe. Fourth, Jesus is wonderful. He is glorious. He is a wonder worker, a miraculous worker. He is counselor. He's wise, perfect. He is discerning. He is glorious. He always gives good and perfect counsel. Jesus is divine. He's mighty God. He's perfect. He's holy. He's omnipotent. No one is mightier than Jesus. We also learn that Jesus is compassionate. He is glorious. He is fatherlike. He is tender. He is compassionate. He is everlasting. We learn that Jesus is peace. Gloriously peaceful, tranquil, the giver of rest for souls that are in angst. Marvel at the Son. Marvel at the Son. Isaiah, at the end of chapter 8, says that those who live in darkness will be cast away. And yet here in chapter 9, wait, there's light. There's hope. That's the God that we worship. The God who gives hope. So what do? You marvel at the Son. You worship the Son. You ascribe all praise and honor and glory to the Son. You trust in the Son. You glorify the Son. You praise the Son. Number one, let's marvel at the Son. But something that Isaiah often does is he'll abruptly transition from one topic or one theme to another, and he does it right here in verse 8. I mean, everything has been light. Everything has been joy. Everything has been Messiah. Everything has been hopeful until you come to verse 8. Now we come to the second heading, and it's this. The second lesson for you and for me tonight, be cautioned by all sin. I'm an expository preacher, and so I preach the whole chapter. You see, the beginning part of the chapter, yes, we ought to marvel at the Son. But now, beginning in verse 8, all the way to the end of the chapter, even into chapter 10, we must be cautioned by all sin. You know, sin metastasizes, doesn't it? Kind of like a disease, it just grows larger and larger, and it can spread and it can spread. Think of Genesis 3. Sin entered the world through Adam's transgression. Genesis 4, Cain was angry. He murdered his brother. In Genesis 4 also, a man Lamech takes two wives and then he murders a man for insulting him. And then Genesis 5 gives us all these names with this repeated theme. He died. He died. He died. He died. He died. He died. It got so bad so quickly that in Genesis 6, God was grieved because the hearts of men were continually evil all the time. So he flooded the entire human world because of its sin and saved Noah and his family. Be cautioned and be warned concerning sin. Sin kills, it destroys, it strangles, it deceives. Sin is always bad. Can I repeat that? Sin is always bad. God will and he must punish all sin. Isaiah transitions from the light of Messiah to now the darkness of God's wrath upon sin. Now, I want you to look in your Bible at chapter 9, verse 8. And it's going to go all the way to chapter 10, verse 4. And Isaiah is a brilliant writer. He was a brilliant man. Just his literary writing style is just brilliant. And let me show you a couple of things. He has a chorus, a little repeated refrain that he brings out. Look at it in verse 12. You see it at the end of verse 12. In spite of all this, the anger of God does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. This is not the hand of mercy like this. The Hebrew language, it's the hand of God's fist in anger. Not only in verse 12, look at verse 17 at the end. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. Look at the end of verse 21. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Look at the end of chapter 10, verse 4. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. I like the way, I think, one English translation puts it. His fist is poised to strike. Or another English translation, his hand is stretched out ready to strike. That's the language here. And all that we are going to read about in these coming verses is because of deeds. Deeds, behavior, rebellion, evil. These are charges that deal with ethical behavior. Sin, rebellion. Now, there are four stanzas through this section. Each of them conclude with that little chorus refrain. I think there's a logical progression, or maybe a digression. From pride, if you have a culture of pride, that's going to create bad, corrupt leadership. And when you have a culture of corrupt leadership, that's going to lead to a society where you have no brotherly love anymore. And if you have a culture where you have no brotherly love and care for each other, there's just going to be injustice all around. It's the downfall of a society. Arrogant pride leads to corrupt leadership. And corrupt leadership will inevitably lead to bloodshed and violence as you're just looking out for himself. And then that will finally culminate in all manners of injustice and evil with every level of society. And Isaiah nails it. He nails it. He spells it out. I think what God is doing through Isaiah here is he's presenting the law to show their sin against the backdrop of the gospel. You and I are guilty. Galatians 3, the law shuts us all up in sin. But God provides a deliverer. So let's look very briefly at these four stanzas as we kind of walk briefly through the rest of the chapter. Here's the first. The first is the haughty pride. The haughty pride. How do we be cautioned by sin? We must guard from haughty pride, or just simply arrogance. Now, in verses 8 to 12, you see it right here in verse 9. At the end of verse 9, they are asserting themselves in pride and arrogance of their heart. We will rebuild. If anything's been torn down, we can rebuild it. We're able to do it on our own. You see, instead of humble submission to God, these people of Israel are exalting themselves. See in verse 9, all pride, all sin comes from the heart. At the end of verse 9, Isaiah says, because of your pride. Look at the end of verse 12. Here's the first chorus. In spite of all of your pride, the anger of God is still not turned away, and his hand is still stretched out. God hates pride. Be cautioned by sin. Be cautioned by sin. Not just haughty pride, but look at the second refrain, the second stanza in verses 13 to 17. Second, the corrupt leaders. If you have a culture of haughty pride and a culture of arrogance, that will inevitably lead to an arrogant, corrupt leadership. And that's what verse 13 describes. The people are not turning back to God. They're not seeking the Lord. In fact, in verse 16, all those who guide the people are leading them astray. The leaders are corrupt. They're not leading us to God. They're leading us astray. In fact, verse 17, every one of them is godless. They're all godless. Every leader is corrupt. The nation is corrupt. End of verse 17, here's the second refrain. Here it is again. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. When you have haughty pride, that will lead to corrupt leaders. And when you have corrupt leaders, now notice number three, that will lead to selfish evil. Selfish evil, maybe the key word here is violence. Just a violent culture. You and I are living in it. What does it mean? Here's the key word. Every man living for himself. Because they've forsaken the Lord, now in Israel, these tribes are like attacking each other in a bloodbath. A lack of brotherly love. And the way Isaiah describes it in verses 18 and following is with two fires. Two fires. Look at it in verse 18. Wickedness burns like fire. It's the fire of sin. Sin is spreading like a wildfire. But there's a second fire. And the second fire is found in verse 19. The fury of the Lord of hosts is burning up the land. That's the anger of God. You know, when you have a culture where all restraints are removed, the ugliness of self-serving sin quickly rises to the surface. Wickedness will know no bounds once it is unleashed. Why? Because you're looking out for yourself. You're not getting it from your perceived leaders and from those that you look to. So every man looks out for himself, and that leads to a society of violence. End of verse 21. The chapter ends with this. In spite of all this, the anger of God does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. I think chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 is the next. The fourth refrain. What happens if you have all that? Well, all of that leads to this fourth, where you have unjust oppression. You just have a culture with no justice anymore. It's the inescapable outcome in a society where everybody is looking out for himself. It's rebellion, it's oppression, it's injustice. It is a civilization full of oppression. You and I are also living in that. You see, it's a time when people consciously deprive the helpless. Maybe one of the clearest examples in our day is the helpless children in a mother's womb, of their rights in order to oppress them, and people just want to satisfy their own cravings. They want to satisfy their own lusts. I will hurt others to get what I want. I don't care who's hurt, so long as I get what I want. And chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 describes that. What are the sins? They made unjust laws. They have oppressive decrees. They are, verse 2, depriving the needy. They are taking away justice. Verse 2, they are hurting the widows. They are plundering and robbing the fatherless and orphans. God is upset. And Isaiah in verse 3, you got to see it in your Bible. Look at verse 3. You see, it's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when the day of reckoning comes. Verse 3. What will you do in the day of God's punishment? And in the day of devastation which will come from afar? To whom, Israel, will you flee for help? You know, we live in this society where people act as if they are not accountable to anyone. And you want to know what the Bible says about that? What God says about that? That's a delusion. To live and act as if one is not accountable is to live a life of delusion. And a delusion that drives one to destruction. What are you going to do in the day of God's judgment? What a gospel question. What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to run? Where are you going to hide? Where are you going to find lasting peace? You're not finding it in yourself. You're not finding it in your leaders. You're not finding it in culture. Where are you going to run? Where are you going to hide? And the answer according to God's word, is we run to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:25 that it is God who displayed publicly the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Where are you going to find a reliable rock? Where are you going to find this faithful friend? Where are you going to find this lasting and unshakable hope? And the answer that God's word gives us is the cross of Jesus Christ. The prophet Nahum gives the same language when Nahum says in chapter 1 and in verse 6, "Who can stand before God's anger? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Who can stand when the fist of God is raised in anger?" Next verse, Nahum 1, verse 7. "The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble." There's hope in him. And so, Isaiah 9 ends with really kind of bringing us full circle to where he began. You need the light of Messiah. Marvel at the sun. Be cautioned by all sin. And if someone continues to live a life of sin and they live a life of their rebellion, the hand of God in anger will be raised. And Isaiah says, what are you going to do in the day of punishment? Where are you going to go? I know where you can go. Isaiah 9:6, the child that is born. This wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. For those who are unwise, corrupt in mind, God has given a counselor. For those that are weak and unable and impotent, God has given you the mighty God. For those who are transitory and unstable and fleshly and defenseless, God has given you an eternal Father. For those that are anxious and worried and fearful, living a life of angst and hopelessness, God has provided you the Prince of Peace. The divine child, the wonderful King, the Father-like ruler, the Lord of Peace, he is our hope. As I draw this to a close, the Son that is given, the child that is born, is wonderful. He can do supernatural signs. The numbers of his miracles are too many to declare. He alone does great wonders, the psalmist says. He is wonderful counselor. Oh, the Lord Jesus gives good, sound advice, and you have the mind of Christ as you conform your mind to his in the word. He is mighty God. He has infinite power. Infinite power. He is eternal Father. He is the affectionate, the passionate, the tender, the caring Father. Unlike any human father that we've ever had, in perfection, Jesus has it all. And he is the Prince of Peace. Can I ponder that with you for a moment as we close and transition into the Lord's Supper? Jesus is Prince of Peace. You know, if there's something that you know and something that I know, you and I live in a culture, we live in a world, we live in a day where there's not a whole lot of true, solid peace. Not at all. But listen to what the Bible says about this Prince of Peace. There is peace that comes from the cross. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God. That we have peace amidst all trouble in John 14:27. You're going to have trouble in this world, but you'll have peace with God. Did you know Paul promises in 2 Thessalonians 3:16 that you can have peace in all circumstances? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:11, we can have peace with one another. What's the hope for our world? It's the peace that only God can bring to the human heart. There is peace in truth, the truth of the Bible that guards us from error, Psalm 119 says. And Romans 15, verse 13 says that the mindset of the Christian is peace. Peace. Christian, tonight, you have peace. You have peace. Consider the Prince of Peace. Contemplate the Prince of Peace. Celebrate the Prince of Peace. Let's communicate Him one to another. We glory in our Savior. We marvel in the One who is altogether lovely and brighter than 10,000 suns. Let's worship Him together as we partake the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power and the clarity and the authority and the truthfulness of Your Word. We know, O Lord, that it is Your Word and Your Word alone that can change the human heart. It is Your Word and Your Word alone that gives peace to the troubled soul and peace with God and peace with one another and peace in every circumstance. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for this glorious Son, the One who is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. We worship Him and Him alone tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.